down and called the 12 and said to them, "Whoever wants to be first must be last of all and servant of all. In the name of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Amen." Well, good morning. Well, for those of you that may not know me, I'm Father Mark Winward, and my family have really called this our home church ever since I was attached to US SOCOM as the deputy chaplain back in 2013. And so it's wonderful to be back here. At the beginning of this month, on September 1st, I officially retired after 38 years in the Navy. And and you know, it's for those of you who are veterans, you know that it's quite a transition. When you've been in the military for as long a period like that, you get a little bit of respect. And I once asked General Peter Pace, the former chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, after he had retired, I said to him, I said, so do you have a driver, or do you have people in your home that you know go ahead and take care of you? He goes, "No, I go to the supermarket myself and I drive my car myself." And he went from being General Peter Pace to just Peter. And that's a transition for people, and it can be very, very humbling. I've left as the senior chaplain in the intelligence community for the National Security Agency, and went from being Captain Winward to Mark, and it's good for us. It's good for us to experience that humility. And I think part of it, the transition, is where is your identity? Is your identity in your title or what you do, or is your identity in being a child of God? And today's reading is about humility. It talks a lot about humility. And, you know, if you listen to the news lately, even if you just walk around in our culture, there isn't a whole lot of humility that's going around lately. And, you know, folks, humility isn't the message that in America that we're sending as churches either. In fact, most people today see the church differently than we do that are in the pews every Sunday. Recently, the Pew Research reported that 28% of Americans checked none when asked to indicate their religious affiliation, and the vast majority of those were under the age of 50. And that's up from, 28%, that's up from 16% in 2007. Now, among 18 to 35-year-olds, it's much worse. It's almost pushing 50% of 18, 35-year-olds who indicate that they have no interest at all in anything religious. And shockingly, that makes what we call the nuns the largest religious group in America. Wrap your mind around that. And the fact is in a culture where truth has become relative, anyone claiming any kind of universal truth, well, it just sounds incomprehensible, and let alone any ideas about sin and grace and redemption. The Christian writer Philip Yancey observed, "Most people I meet assume that Christian means very conservative, entrenched in their thinking, anti-gay, anti-choice, angry, violent, illogical, empire builders. They want to convert everyone, and they generally can't live peacefully with anyone who doesn't believe what they believe." And he goes on to say, "As much as Christians may want to others to know the good news of forgiveness and experience the hope of a redeemed life, the good news isn't sounding so good to many people these days. In fact, to some outsiders, the very word Christian arouses feelings of fear, distrust, antagonism, and hostility. It's a challenge to be salt and light to people who view Christians so negatively." Now, we can blame an increasingly secular culture, but some of that has been brought on by ourselves. 2 decades of well-publicized hypocrisy and leadership, denominational infighting, and shrill voices have made those outside the church see us being as more of what we're against than what we're about. And with American Christianity seemingly being more and more about us, to them, the good news, well, it really doesn't sound so good. Well, of course, losing our focus on the mission of God's kingdom isn't new. And we see in today's gospel that Jesus' disciples were jockeying for power. Who would be the greatest among them? Now, keep in mind, the disciple, like the rest of the Jewish people in Jesus' time, expected a very different kind of Messiah than the suffering servant that they received. In the first centuries, the Jews lived under the oppressive rule of the Romans. And like all of its conquered people, they bitterly endured Rome's corruption, enslavery, and excess. And indeed, all roads led to Rome to feed the bloated, hungry, and growing monster where a few elite lived their lives in wild opulence. But the Messiah the Jews expected would do much more than simply throw off Roman oppression. And make no mistake, he was a Jewish Messiah, not a universal Savior, who would vindicate both the Jews and their God by establishing for the Jewish people a new age of Jewish political hegemony throughout the world. And the disciples were convinced Jesus was this long-awaited Messiah. And having been continually hammered down, they were, well, more than ready to do a little hammering themselves. Sound familiar? And the result was that for them, the new age looked a lot like the old, just different tyrants. And Jesus, in their minds, held out the potential for them to be the elite of the elite, ruling over an earthly empire. And so who was in this pecking order for them was, well, it was pretty important. But Jesus shatters their ideas about power and greatness when he tells them whoever wants to be first must be last and be the servant of all. That must have blown their minds. Then Jesus takes a little child in his arms and he says, a child dependent on its parents with no power or status. And he says, whoever welcomes one such child as this in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes not me, but the one who sent me. Of course, particularly in its Mark that records this exchange following Jesus foretelling his death on the cross, the ultimate demonstration of humility, sacrifice, and love. And in the economy of heaven, greatness isn't measured on power or position, as the world would teach us, but on humbly demonstrating Jesus' love even to the most humble. And just like the disciples, we shouldn't be surprised that those in church are not above politics. And it doesn't look very pretty from the outside. What Jesus' disciples don't seem to grasp as well as many Christians today is that at the center of our faith is service and humility. And Jesus didn't come to offer his disciples fulfillment and satisfaction in their material needs, by the way, contrary to popular preachers today. But Jesus called his followers to service to a broken world, which often leads to suffering and always personal sacrifice. And this passage also challenges us to reflect on how we define greatness and to look hard at how we do business. And clearly, worldly ambitions of rank or honor or privilege are alien to the gospel. But it's even more out of place in the church that names Jesus the suffering servant as Lord. And despite all his warnings, though, political jockeying continues to seep into the church. Now, the church, I would put to you, should be especially suspicious of those who hunger for power. And that's maybe why I've always been a little perplexed by clergy that stump for bishop in much the same way that a politician runs for office. And what a contrast this is from the great 6th century theologian, St. Augustine, who was overpowered by his congregation and was dragged to the church, literally kicking and screaming to be as they consecrated him as bishop. And then he went on to be one of the greatest bishops in the history of the church. And perhaps, at least for me, there's something compelling about the reluctant leader, the individual who doesn't seek power for ego, but for the service of others. And likewise, there's something compelling about a people whose focus isn't so much on fulfilling their own ambitions as it is about humbly demonstrating God's love to those outside its doors. Philip Yancey puts it well. He says, Jesus set forth love as the essence of what we're supposed to be about, to love God with all our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. If our primary motivation is love, that cuts through all defenses. Love means I listen to someone, identify with their needs or perhaps their pain, and can truly care for them, and whether or not they show any interest in my faith. Without love, nothing else we do really matters, no matter how impressive or spiritual or well-intentioned it may be. Well, perhaps with love practiced in the context of humility, we can more effectively convey to this generation not what we stand against, but the one whom we stand for. Amen.